The scope of salvation that's taught in Scripture is much greater than the saving of individual souls from eternal condemnation. Now, I kind of wince when I say that because I don't by any means want to imply that I am belittling the idea of the salvation of souls, the salvation of people. I'm not. It's just that the Scripture teaches that when Christ died, he died even for much greater than just that. And I would like you to look at Romans chapter 8. Keep your finger or marker in Revelation. We'll be back there. But look at Romans chapter 8 and verses 20 through 23. I think you'll see the connection here to our text in Revelation. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul's talking about the salvation of souls, the salvation of people. But then all of a sudden he branches into something much greater. The context is larger, I should say, than just souls. Romans 8, verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." When man sinned, Adam sinned, God didn't immediately obliterate man. But he did lose fellowship with God. Man lost fellowship with God, and man was kicked out of paradise, and the ground was cursed for man's sake, and thorns and thistles it would yield until the day man returned to it. As dust you came from, dust you'll return. So here, that's what it's being spoken about. And in Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected to futility. The ground was cursed. Not willingly. The earth didn't sin, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So he's not saying by the word creation that he's referring to all the humanity that are redeemed, because he separates. He says, no, creation itself is going to be delivered like the children of God are delivered. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Clearly, salvation in Christ Jesus includes saving the world. And by world, I mean humanity. Jesus said, "I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He intends to save just an innumerable host of humanity. He's going to save countless souls from God's wrath, but the death of Christ and his exaltation also saves the creation. The atoning death of Jesus, this Lamb of God who was slain, is so powerful and so magnificent that it not merely affects the liberation of God's people and a people from every tribe and nation, but it doesn't just liberate them from their sin and their death curse, but it brings about, Scripture says, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, that notion flies in the face of some prevailing worldviews at the time of those seven churches in Asia. One of those prevailing worldviews was Gnosticism, where the Greeks exalted the spirit, the invisible, and they deprecated matter, or the physical. Now, the body is evil, the physical is evil, all that really matters is the spirit. But the Bible bids us to celebrate and honor God who is creator. Even before he reveals himself to us as redeemer, heaven, as God decreed, includes not just the world of spirit, but also the material world that he's created to reflect his glory. That's why there's a resurrection. That's the hope, the resurrection of the body, the just and the unjust. But not only that, we see even the creation itself is going to be delivered from the bondage, not just to be annihilated, but a new heaven and a new earth. Well, the question then is, will a new heaven and a new earth involve a creative act of God like in Genesis 1, ex nihilo, out of nothing? Because there was in the beginning God, but then God created the heavens and the earth, so there was nothing before God. He created everything out of nothing. Is that what's going to happen here in Revelation 21:1, in Romans 8, and so forth. Isaiah 65 and 66. Is it going to be out of nothing? Well, that notion's in conflict with Romans 8 and in Revelation 21 and Isaiah. Romans 8 speaks of the whole creation groaning and laboring with birth pangs together until now. The convulsions we see in this world are not moving it towards destruction, but it's a regeneration. We celebrated the birth of Samuel James this past week. There was labors, there was pains, there were some sorrows involved through that as well, but it brings forth new life. There wasn't an annihilation, and then out of nothing comes a new life. The newness of the heaven and the earth shall be like our own newness, our own regeneration. We shall be the same persons, we'll have the same body, the same soul that we now have. It will be made new or renewed in the image of Him who created us. But our newness begins with regeneration, when the Holy Spirit changes us and saves us. It takes place with the first resurrection, which is Christ's resurrection. We're united with Christ in His death, and we're united with Him in His resurrection. We're made new creatures. The Scriptures call this a creation of God. In Ephesians 2:10, He says, "For you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." But we're a new creation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 says, "Put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." That's generally understood as the image of God being renewed in the person who saved, that image which was defaced and marred back in the fall. And that's sin nature that passes. Well, here it's renewed in Christ. It's spoken of as a creation. Put on the new man which was created according to God. In Christ, we're a new creation. Well, now, the same is true with creation itself. It's not going to be something different. It's of the same. And it's more than just an analogy, for man is the creature for whom the first heaven and the first earth were created. And if man, the head of all this creation, is made new by creative acts without first having been annihilated, burned up with fire, shall God annihilate heaven and earth and create out of nothing another heaven and earth? Really, if we combine all Scripture, Isaiah, Romans, Revelation 21, the answer is plain. Let's look closer at this answer then. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." This morning we want to look at first the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, and then secondly, the passing away of the first heaven and the first earth. Let's look at this promise. You say, well, where's the idea of promise? It speaks of the passing away of the first earth, first heaven, but where is it promise spoken of? Well, I'm just going to mention it briefly here, and then we're going to come back to this text later. 2 Peter chapter 3 is a whole chapter that talks about this passing away of an old and this creating of a new. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, Peter says, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So the new heaven and new earth are spoken of in terms of a promise from God. Where did God promise a new heaven and a new earth? We read from it this morning in Isaiah 65 and in Isaiah 67. It's going all the way back into the Old Testament where God promised a new world, a new covenant world. And so the question first we want to ask is it completely future, this new heaven and new earth, or is it part of present reality? The last vision of the revelation of Christ, which takes in these last two chapters, 21 and 22, they talk about the new heaven, the new earth, and if we'd read on in verse 2, it talks about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's talking about the church. But in the context of Revelation here, we see that this new heaven and new earth seems to follow the millennium and then the great white throne judgment, and then there's the new heaven and the new earth. So in one sense, it looks like that this is something future. And I do think much of Revelation 21, especially these first four verses, speak of things that are future, that come yet to take place or yet to be enjoyed in the fullness. In fact, last week we looked at the great white throne judgment. And we said the people that are in focus there, just in this text alone, were the wicked dead. I saw the dead. Their dead are judged by their works. The sea gave up the dead. It's all the wicked dead. Well, we know that the righteous also stand before God on the last day, at the last judgment. Jesus said in his parable or his story in Matthew 25, when he comes in his glory, he'll have all the nations gathered before him, and he'll put some on his right hand and some on his left as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And the righteous on his right hand will enter into eternal life, but the ones on his left will go away into everlasting punishment. Well, in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 of Revelation, we basically have the left-hand judgment there. The wicked dead go into the lake of fire. But where's the talk about the righteous? Well, I really think you see them in chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. They're blessed of the Lord. They go into they're part of the New Jerusalem. God dwells with them. He'll be their God. He wipes away their tears, verse 4. There's no more sorrow, crying. There's no death. And so we have the blessing of entering into eternal life. And so really, on the one hand, you do have a future aspect of this new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem. It's a picture of the eternal state after the last judgment on the last day. Their future, even for us, not just for the seven churches, but future for all church. But, you probably knew this was coming, but this new heaven and new earth are also a present reality. It's future and present. In Revelation, just a real cursory look at Revelation 21 and 22. First off, we see that the gates of the New Jerusalem are always open. That's mentioned in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 25. They're never shut. They're always open. Why are the gates always open in the New Jerusalem? You say, well, it's in the eternal state. No evil person's there. Well, that's possible. And that's true in the future state. But it's also because converts are still coming in. It's a symbolism. The church, the message is still going out. The invite is still there. Come and be saved. Come and sit down at my table. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride, the church, are still evangelizing. Look at chapter 21, verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." But the gospel's still going out. Come, drink freely. And then to the saints, overcome. But those who reject the offer of the water of life, they are cast in the lake of fire. The gospel cuts both ways. Look at chapter 21, verse 24. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. There's still this bringing in and this glory of the fruits of the gospel being poured out in this time. Chapter 22, verse 2 mentions the healing of the nations. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, do you need healing in the eternal state? Aren't all things healed when Christ comes? What healing needs to be done? But the gospel and Christ, the tree of life, heals. He brings reconciliation, we'll see as we go on. Chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." Let him who thirsts, "Come." Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Evangelism and conversions take place in time and history. They don't take place in eternity. There's not a second chance there. All is determined by that time. And so the point is that there's a present reality of this new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. There's a future aspect. There's a present aspect as well. Of course, the blessings of Revelation 21 and 22 have a heavenly aspect. Heaven's coming down to earth. But what is important is that these things are true now. Heaven is a continuation and a perfection of what is true of the church in this life. And that's probably shocking to some, because we have some different views of what heaven is, and unfortunately we have some sad views of what the church is. But really, heaven is a continuation, and then the key word, perfection, of what is true of the church in this life. The church already is called the bride of Christ, and right now she's being sanctified by the washing of the water of the word of her bridegroom, as we hear his word. And then one day, she will be prepared and thoroughly adorned, and she will come down. Heaven comes down to earth. That's why we have the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, the corporate worship. It's all a foretaste and a picture, a snapshot of what perfection will be like. It will all be a perfect, continuous rest. Here we have one day of rest. Here we meet together one day with our bridegroom, but then forevermore. We are not simply to look forward to these blessings in an eternity to come, but we're to enjoy them and rejoice in them here and now in their shadow forms. And they are shadow forms. But we are still rubbing shoulders with the people we'll be spending eternity with, and a whole host more. These were present realities for the seven churches of Asia in that first century church. Blessings that already existed. They would be blessings that will increase as the gospel extends throughout the world and renews the earth. They're true even in the darkest hours of persecution like those churches were enduring. Because what can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can. And so this revelation of Christ is made known to them. Overcome, be faithful. Enjoy the life I've given you. And if I bring you home by martyrdom or whatever time I bring you home, this is yet ahead, but enjoy this now. One way to think of this is that salvation is a recreation. Throughout Scripture, salvation is likened and described as a recreation there in point B. This will help us understand this present reality of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. One of the most basic lessons of the paradise regained theme, because paradise was lost back there at the beginning with Adam and Eve, and then the story is paradise regained through a redeemer. Well, one of the main themes of that is salvation is a recreation. So while the first heaven and the first earth passed away, a new one's made. And Paul talks about this analogy in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter. He compares and contrasts the first man and then the second one. The first Adam, the second Adam. In the first man, Adam, all die. But then he says, even so in Christ, the second Adam, all shall be made alive. Well, like our personal salvation, the deliverance of the creation from the bondage it was subjected to, it's described as a new creation. 2 Corinthians is a verse I'm sure you're familiar with. 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He uses the same language that's used in Revelation 21. The old has passed away. Revelation 21:5, Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. Well, he's done that with you. When the Holy Spirit did his regenerating work in you so that you cried out in repentance and faith in Christ, I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. I believe. He made you a new creation, and the old things have been passed away. He says this in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. It's not Jewishness. It's not being a Gentile. Circumcision. No, it's being a new creation in Christ. And when Christ saves a person, he's making a new creation. This work of making new creatures out of those who are fallen in Adam was accomplished, of course, by Christ's atonement for our sin. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him, that's in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Christ to reconcile all things to himself, by Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Part of this whole picture of atonement is to reconcile us to God. Why? Because when Adam disobeyed, he became an enemy of Christ. And we're all born in Adam's likeness, and we're born at enmity with God. But in Christ, the second Adam, he reconciles it. He deals with the sin, and he deals with all the curse and the evil. Gives us a new heart. And so we're reconciled. But I want you to notice from this text in Colossians 1, notice that more than just people are reconciled to God. He reconciles all things. All things, including heaven and earth. All things in heaven, all things in earth. Heaven and earth, all things are reconciled through Christ. Why? Because Christ makes all things new. Salvation is a recreation. But he doesn't start out with nothing to make this new creation. He starts out with something. He starts out with the first, or the old heaven and the earth, just like he starts out with sinners and make saints out of them. He doesn't obliterate them all and say, well, let's fashion a new one out of the dust of the ground. No, he starts with sinners, something, and he makes something out of them, a new creature. The word new in our text, back in Revelation 21, in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It even suggests this idea. The old, or the first world, passes away. It's replaced, you might think of, as by a new. But the word doesn't indicate a replacement, as in one is obliterated, annihilated, and now something new is formed out of nothing. There are two words in the Greek that could indicate the different types of newness. This word new is not neos, N-E-O-S, which would be new in chronological newness. But it's kainos, newness in kind or superior quality. It's not new like I have a 68 Chevy, but now I have a 2010 Chevy. That'd be new in chronological newness. But rather, I might have a 2010 Chevy, but then I could have a 2010 Porsche or Rolls Royce. There's a newness in superior quality, something better. Newness in kind. And that's what's described. That's the word used there in Revelation 21. Not newness in chronological order, but something of superior quality. We might say that originally paradise was heaven on earth. God walked on earth with man. God communed with man. Man's sin changed that. And then Christ's atonement restores heaven to earth. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, after God created the heavens and the earth, in the beginning, it says that the earth was formless, without void. It was just a sea, and the word there is abyss, and darkness was on the face of the earth. And we could maybe say that the point there is to show that it was totally uninhabitable until God formed it and then filled it, which he did in those days of creation. But earth's original uninhabitable condition of the deep and darkness is utterly done away with in Christ. Kind of the statement there in Revelation 21, verse 1, where it says, and there was no more sea. no longer any more abyss. There is heaven and there's earth, but there's no under the earth. Under the earth is the abode of Leviathan, the devil, the king of the abyss. And this is the final outcome of the all-sufficient, world-changing reconciliation made in Christ's blood. He reconciles sinners to the Father, Colossians 1:19-20. But that's not all. He reconciles everything in heaven and earth. Heaven and earth itself. All reconciled because of what he did on the cross. Because salvation is a recreation, we then therefore have creation language and creation symbolism used in Scripture when God speaks about saving his people. And in the same way that our salvation or our being made a new creature in Christ is a present reality, but it's a continuing process, and it will be completed in the future when Christ comes, so Christ's restoration of the heaven and the earth is definitive at the cross. But it's progressive as the gospel makes progress in the world, but it will be completed when Christ returns. What will be completed or completely true in eternity is definitively and progressively a reality now. And that's how God saves us. We're justified. We're being sanctified. We will be glorified. And so, definitively, we're saved. God says judicially, you're righteous. Sin was taken and imputed to Christ. Christ's righteous. It's done. Definitively saved. But I'm being saved. I'm being sanctified by the word and by God's work in my life. And I shall be glorified. Well, the same is true of his salvation of the whole creation. There's a definitive, progressive, and a future consummation at Christ's coming. And so when God spoke through Isaiah of the earthly blessings of the coming king, he said in Isaiah 65, verse 17, I create new heavens and a new earth. But if you read the text there again carefully, it can't just solely be speaking of heaven or the eternal state. Because during that time described by Isaiah, there's still death. Now it's at a very advanced age, according to how he described it. An infant will die at 100. And the age of God's people will be like the age of a tree. But it's clearly a statement about this age, that new heavens and new earth, before the end of the world. It shows what future generations can expect as the gospel permeates the world, as it restores the earth to paradise. We sing it every Christmas. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. One of the greatest verses in that song is the third verse. Christ came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. When does that happen? What's he talking about? Coming the second time to do that? No. It was definitively done at the cross. Colossians 1:19-20. That he might reconcile all things in heaven and earth to the Father. That's pictured in the prophet Ezekiel in that great vision. I can't remember. I think it's Ezekiel 47, where you have the water flowing under the threshold of the temple door, and it's just a little stream. And then every once in a while, God tells the prophet to look again, measure, and the water flows deeper, and it becomes a river, and then it's just a flowing, gushing flood out. As the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And the gospel goes out from God's house. Not just a little trickle at first going out from the threshold, but becomes this mighty torrent as the gospel permeates. James Jordan has written, what made the heavens and the earth new was not something physical, but governmental. That's an interesting aspect. He explains this. He says, the new heavens and earth came at the ascension of Jesus to heaven and at Pentecost. For now a man was at last in heaven on the throne with God, and the Spirit was at last released in full power to the earth. Also Satan was cast out of heaven to earth. This was only the first stage, however. The fullness of the new heavens came when the saints joined Christ on the thrones in heaven, the martyred saints we've read of in Revelation. The fullness of the earth came when Satan was removed from the earth. He's bound. so that the gospel goes out and he can't deceive the nations. But there is a progression in the manifestation of the new heavens and earth, because at the end, the heavenly sea will be removed. He says that sea was set up on the second day of creation as a temporary boundary between heaven and earth, and in the last judgment it will be removed, and the new Jerusalem will take its place. So he just makes that point, I think, that's accurate. There's a governmental change with the changing of the old covenant to the new covenant. We now have the man. Adam failed in his task, but now we have the perfect God-man sitting on the throne. And now he's enabling his people to fulfill that cultural dominion mandate as God made man to do. And we go out and we preach that gospel. So we have this promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Completely future? No. Future? Yes. But also part of a present reality. Because salvation is a recreation, and there's a progressive aspect to it as well. But let's go on to the passing away of the first heaven and the first earth, because he says there was a new one, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Passed away. This is where you want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I wish we had time. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to highlight some verses. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." He was talking about how the world was destroyed in the days of Noah with a flood. But now this present heavens and earth since Noah's day is preserved till God's going to judge it by fire. Look at chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So you notice the question there under point two. Is this literal, or is this symbolizing something? The context of 2 Peter 3 refers to the 40 years between AD 33 and AD 70, or between Christ's exaltation, his ascension and sitting at God's right hand, and then his public vindication, or the days of wrath on apostate Israel. Jerusalem was sacked in AD 70. So there's a 40-year period that I believe this is the context of, and that the book of Revelation is speaking of. It's speaking of Peter's world, the world in which he was living. It's not speaking of the end of the world. And just as God had destroyed the world of Noah's day by a flood, so Christ would destroy the world of first century Israel by fire in the fall of Jerusalem. Why? Because they rejected the Messiah. And so the kingdom was being taken away from them and given to a new nation that was bearing the fruit of it. That's the church, which is called the new holy nation. That's the destruction mentioned there in verse 7 and verses 10 through 12, making way for the promised new heavens and earth in verse 13. Now, with no other context, if all we had was 2 Peter chapter 3, and we had no other teaching about God's judgment on Jerusalem or any of that, if we just had 2 Peter 3, it's easy to see why many assume that Peter's speaking about the end of the world. But there's a problem. We have many other texts that show how the heavens and earth are used symbolically. We have many other texts that speak about this great holocaust that was coming on Jerusalem in AD 70. We have many other texts. And we need to use the analogy of Scripture to understand these things. Turn to Isaiah chapter 51 and verses 15 and 16. Isaiah 51. Here's a text that's going to use language of a new heaven or new earth, or not new heaven, but heaven and earth being destroyed, I should say. And he's going to use it not about the end of the world. Isaiah 51, verse 15. But I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Yahweh of hosts is his name. When did God divide the sea? Well, he's talking about when he opened up the Red Sea and divided it. And through birth pangs, you might say, a new nation was born. He brought Israel out of the slavery of Egypt. So he divided, and that's when he revealed himself as the Yahweh, your God. Before that time, he says, they had not known me. The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did not know me as Yahweh. But he says, tell them that Yahweh sent you. I am that I am. So that's the time period he's talking about, verse 15. Verse 16, he says, and I've put my words in your mouth. Just like God put his words in Moses' mouth, he says, I put my words in your mouth. When did he do that? Mount Sinai. He came down and gave the law to the people. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand. When did he do that? Well, that pillar of cloud and fire that followed them out of Egypt and through the wilderness. He covered them. He sheltered them. Why did he do all this? Verse 16. That I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you're my people. He's talking about heaven, earth, and Jerusalem there, just like we have heaven, earth, and Jerusalem in Revelation 21. I've done all that so that I might plant the... Well, wait a minute. Weren't the heavens and the earth planted back in the beginning in Genesis 1? Yes. But he's just speaking in symbolic, figurative ways that there was a new creation going on when I formed this new nation for myself. And so this constituting of Israel into his holy nation is likened to establishing the heavens and laying the foundation of the earth. Keep that in mind. Let's go back to 2 Peter 3, though. You say, wait a minute. It says the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. 2 Peter 3:10. 2 Peter 3:12, it's mentioned again. The elements will melt with fervent heat. And then the earth is consumed by fire. And preacher, we've had a little chemistry and a little physics. We know our periodic chart of elements. We know the building blocks of this globe are elements. And elements are made up of atoms. And boy, if those elements are melting with fervent heat, that's got to be the actual undoing of this physical creation. It sounds like the text could be referring to some kind of nuclear holocaust. This is where I lack my fission or fusion. I don't remember which one it is, but there's just a breaking apart of the elements and the atoms, destroying this globe. I used to think and believe that. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, are these literally the elemental building blocks of this globe? Words mean things, but words mean things in their context. What does this word elements mean? It is used in other places in the scripture. Again, we need to use the analogy of scripture to give us understanding. This word elements is used several times in the New Testament, but never to speak of the physical makeup or building blocks of the universe. It's always used in connection with the old covenant order. Please turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 9. Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul's writing to this Gentile church. He says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Same Greek word, elements. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about human beings who were dead in sin and then have been redeemed when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. When we were children and we're in bondage to sin, we were bound to the elements of the world. Things like, don't do this. We tried to save ourselves by works of the law. We're not under that anymore. Look at chapter 4, verse 9 of Galatians. But now, after you've known God, or rather, God's known you. Okay, there's been a change. We've moved from that infantile bondage to the elements of the world. Now that that's taken place, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? The problem in Galatia was there were these Judaizers who came and tried to teach these saints, hey, you don't have the true gospel. You got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And Paul been preaching salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And he's saying, why are you going back to that old order, beggarly elements? Colossians, turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. It's really the same argument to another church. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware, Paul writes, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The word principles there is the same Greek word stoikeo. It's elements, the basic elements of the world. Well, is he talking about the atoms and the protons and the electrons? No, he's not talking about that. What are these elements of the world? Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men? Those Judaizers who've elevated their oral tradition to be equal with the law of God, the written revelation, and by their traditions, they damn you to hell. Why go back to that? Turn to Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Hebrews very likely was the very last letter of the New Testament written, chronologically. Very close to the end of the apostolic age, when the apostles have been martyred, and when Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70, very near that end. And there was this great temptation for Jewish believers to say, where's the promise of his coming that we read of in 2 Peter 3? Those mockers were saying, where is the promise? And so they're being tempted to go back to the old ways, the old worship order. Temple still standing, nation still intact, and we're under persecution for preaching Christ. So here we read in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first elements of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. Oracles of God is a phrase that Paul and others use throughout the New Testament to speak of the Old Testament scriptures. And then as you go down in the context, he says, I'm going to have to take you through what all this meant. Why did they have all these animal sacrifices? Why did they have a temple? Why did they have a priesthood? It was all a picture book looking to Christ. And you want to go back to the picture book, and we got the reality that's come. Why do you need to be taught in these basic Jewish elements? He's speaking of old covenant truths, and he warns them about that. Now, you take these different scriptures, and you come then to 2 Peter 3. What elements are going to melt with fervent heat? Is it the atoms, the hydrogens, and all these different things that are going to break up, and this whole globe is just going to be annihilated? No. What's going to be burned with fervent heat is the city of Jerusalem. The temple is going to be destroyed, just as Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. These stones will all come down. That whole order is going to be removed once and for all. There's no need for sacrifices because the final sacrifice has been made and it's finished. There's no need for a Levitical priesthood because Christ is of the order of Melchizedek. There's no need for that one city, Jerusalem, because I now have my new Jerusalem, which is all the people of God. Those elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And when you take that with Isaiah 51 and other scriptures, this heavens and earth that God had planted was Israel, that once holy nation. But that whole old order of worship and worshipers that stubbornly rejected the Lord Christ and the prophets he had sent to them, they were uncircumcised in their heart and their ears. They wouldn't hear them. They were dissolved and destroyed. And thus, as it says in 2 Peter 3, the land and its works will be burnt up. And so, Peter exhorts the Christians living then, at that time, in light of that imminent judgment coming on Israel, be diligent in godly living. Now, it's a great exhortation still for us, but he was writing, there is this thing coming, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Live holy lives. Why would God be so long-suffering? 2 Peter 3:15. Because of salvation. He was still saving Jews out of that oral tradition, that damning tradition of men. He was saving them. He was also giving time for his people to find his redemption. And by the way, this is the same message in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. If you want to look at Hebrews 12, verses 26 through 28, it says, whose voice then shook the earth. Whose voice shook the earth? He's talking about how God shook the earth when he came down on Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments. It's there in the context. So, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he's promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. There's that language again. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. What could be shaken? The old order. The temple sacrifice. The Jewish state. It was shaken and removed. What can't be shaken? The kingdom of Christ. He's on the throne. No one can remove him off the throne. He won't leave the throne till all of his enemies are under his foot, and the last enemy will be death on the last day. He can't be shaken, and the kingdom he gives to us can't be removed. Which brings us just to this final clarification. Judgment is a decreation. Just as salvation is likened to a recreation in Scripture, the counterpart in Scripture is that judgment is described as decreation. And that's what we see in 2 Peter 3. That's what we see in Hebrews 12, 26 and 28. Decreation. That's what we see in Jeremiah chapter 4. Here's another example. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Very vivid language. Jeremiah 4, verse 23. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens had no light. That sounds almost verbatim like Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless, without, and was void and formless, and darkness covered the face of the earth, face of the deep. But that's not talking about that time period. Let's go on. Why is it not talking about that time period? Verse 24 says, I beheld the mountains. There weren't mountains back then. It was just all deep in Genesis 1:2. But he's using the language of Genesis 1:2. I beheld that. And verse 24, I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. There's a great shaking going on. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. And we could go on, but you say, well, there was no man, no birds. That must be the first creation. No, there were cities there. They're broken down. If we took the time to read all of Jeremiah 4 and to get the context, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem the first time at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 587 BC. That's what Jeremiah was prophesying about from the Lord.
But it's described, this judgment on Jerusalem is described as a decreation. The earth is without form, no light, no man, no beast. It's not creation, goodness, and blessing. It's decreation, destruction. Christ used similar language in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Let me just show you in Luke 21. There are parallel passages. But Christ used the same kind of decreation language when speaking about judgment, only this time it was the second judgment on Jerusalem, the one that would happen in A.D. 70. In Luke 21, verse 5, and this is, by the way, taking place in Holy Week, that last week of Christ's life, just before his arrest and crucifixion. But it says in Luke 21, verse 5, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, Jesus said, 'These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' And so they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, but when will these things be? What sign will there be when these things are about to take place?'" And then he lists out a whole long set of things. But I want you to look at verse 24. "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." He's describing a judgment on Jerusalem. "There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." It's like decreation going on. "They'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near." Why? Because their great persecutor was going to be destroyed, that hateful Jewish state, and there was going to be a season of refreshing for the church. But he goes on. "Then he spoke to them a parable. 'Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they're already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer's now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation," when he's talking to, "will by no means pass away till all things take place." That's the same language of Luke 21, pass away. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." This generation, the saints there that Jesus was talking about, weren't going to pass away. Heaven and earth's going to pass away. My words aren't going to pass away. He's speaking again in decreation because it was a judgment coming down on Jerusalem. "So take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Watch and pray." But Jesus speaks the same way. By the analogy of Scripture, the passing away of the first heaven and earth in Revelation 21, verse 1, seems to indicate a symbolism of the judgment of that old covenant world, the civil state, the religious state, the political state, the worship order, everything about it, judged, dissolved, destroyed. It made way for the deliverance of the creation from its bondage. Definitively, progressively, a new heaven, a new earth populated by an ever-increasing new creature. Not just any old man, but redeemed man, those in Christ. David Chilton writes, "The encouragement to the church then was to be patient, to wait for God's judgment to destroy those who are persecuting the faith and impeding its progress. Once the Lord comes to destroy the scaffolding of the old covenant structure, the new covenant temple will be left in its place." Revelation 21, verse 2, a new Jerusalem comes down. "The victorious march of the church will be unstoppable. The world will be converted. The earth's treasures will be brought into the city of God as the paradise mandate is consummated. The distinguishing characteristic of the new age, in stark contrast to what preceded it, would be righteousness, increasing progressive righteousness as the gospel would be set free in its mission to the nations. That's what we look forward to. 2 Peter 3:13, a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. It is certainly true, he writes, that righteousness does not dwell on the earth in an absolute sense, nor will this world ever be absolutely righteous until the final enemy is defeated at the second coming of Christ. The war between Christ and Satan for dominion over the earth is not over yet. There have been many battles throughout the history of the church, and many battles lie ahead. But these must not blind us to the very real progress that the gospel has made and continues to make in the world. The war has been won definitively. The new covenant, new creation of the Lord Jesus Christ has arrived. And according to God's promise, the saving knowledge of him will yet fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. The application to us, in some ways, is the same. Ours is to also be patient while the mountain of Christ grows and fills the earth. We're to patiently work as redeemed Adams and redeemed Eves. We're to take dominion as God sets forth in his word. We're to disciple nations unto Christ. We're to plow in hope. We're to preach in confidence. We're to enjoy the present heavenly realities while we still look forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for all that you've made. We thank you for the creation, the sun, the moon, and stars, the mountains, the plains, the oceans, the rivers, the seas, the air we breathe, the animals, the vegetation. Lord, we thank you for man, woman, children. Lord, we thank you for the God-man, Jesus Christ, who makes all things new, including giving us new desires, new joys, but saving us from our sin and the penalty of death. Lord, you are so good to us. We thank you for all these things, and we pray that you'd help us to live as the redeemed of the Lord now, even as we look forward to the future perfect state. In Jesus' name, amen.